Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so I want to move on to a very important section of this epistle, and I've got a sheet to give you guys. Yeah, if you would, Chris, thank you so much. Here you go. And just three verses, but it's the kind of verses that really stand out and are worth being aware of and studying, even apart from their immediate context. We should always study passages in context, and we'll talk about that. But in this section, there we go, thanks, is something we need to keep in mind all the time. So Jim, would you be willing to read these three verses, first John 2, 15 through 17?
Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
All right. So this is, thank you. This is a very, very important passage. For years, of course, I've taught and always keep mindful of the three enemies that face every Christian every day. And we use this language all the time: the world, the flesh, and the devil is the order we usually give it. And this is the best passage in the Bible, frankly, on the threat that the world is to our faith. So let's talk about that. What does the world mean here in this passage? What does John mean by the world when he says in verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world?
I think of it being in context of the culture in which that person hearing this reading is lives in. Okay. And the circumstances within that culture that affect spiritual things.
Okay.
Negative
culture, and then the circumstances within that culture that affect our souls in a negative way. Okay, that's what Jim said. Any other thoughts on what John means by the world?
The pleasures.
Okay, the pleasures.
The pleasures that are within your grasp.
Okay, of this present world that are within our grasp, definitely. Now, I've noted before, this shows you some of the challenge of Bible study. Words are used differently. The exact same word can be used in different contexts and with a different meaning. So in John 3:16, one of probably the most famous verse in the Bible, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Very famous verse, the most famous, I would say. And there, clearly, if we're Christians, we would want to imitate God and his love for the world. And the result there would be, I think, evangelism and missions. We want to, make certain that people hear the gospel so that they would not perish, but instead would have eternal life. So how do we reconcile different uses of the word world there? What does world mean in John 3:16, and what does it mean here in 1 John 2:15?
So in John 3:16, is it cosmos?
It's the exact same word, cosmos, same word. It's not a different word. That's an easy way to get out of it. It's like, well, it's a different word actually in the Greek. But in this case, there's no escape. It's going to be the same Greek word, and so you got to look deeper. But he's using it differently. All right? It seems like John 3:16. Yeah, go ahead, Ted.
Does it refer to perhaps the spiritual side of the fight, the wars between God and Satan?
This verse here.
This particular verse.
All right, so kind of a darker, more sinister thing. Some people do that, and I think that's reasonable. That what John means in 1 John 2:15 is the evil world system set up by Satan, a cosmo-demonic organized force of evil that opposes God every step of the way kind of thing. Do you think that that's true, that that exists, that there's an organized cosmo-demonic force of evil that opposes everything God tries to do in the universe?
Yes. Yes.
Right. And we would call it Satan's kingdom, wouldn't we? We say that Satan has a kingdom. We were rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought over to the kingdom of the Son, the beloved Son, right? So Satan has a kingdom. And so that kingdom is definitely at war with the kingdom of Christ. So we could say that. That would be, I think, part of it. It's an evil world system characterized by another translation of what Jim gave us. He gave us the NIV. Is lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and boastful pride of life. That's kind of the KJV slash NAS kind of thing. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, that kind of thing. So the evil world system that tempts you and allures you away from righteousness at every moment. All right, all of that. That's the way that John is using the word world here. How would we argue that he's using the word world in John 3:16?
Creation. What he created.
Right. Like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it'd be similar to earth in that verse. Like what God created with its people, including the people, in a simplistic God made it, God loves it sense, right? God made planet earth and he made the human race on it and he loves people in general. I think that's probably the best way to see word. World there. Jim, do you have any thoughts?
Well, just more that it's more people oriented to me, you know, that world's going to pass away, but we're not.
Yeah, so God loves people, and so he sent his son. God hates the evil cosmo-demonic world system that Satan set up, and we shouldn't love any part of that. So, but he's using the word world to describe both of them. Yeah, I think that's probably right.
I think there's a major difference when it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, as to where it said, do not love the world. He's got a plan for us for what he needs to accomplish to get his, you know, for where we're going, to establish that.
Okay. Yeah, so I just think, just in general, this is a test case for why Bible study and good sound exegesis isn't as easy as people make it out to be. You have to look at context. So the exact same word can be used very, very differently and with different ethical implications. Like in John 3:16, I think we're supposed to imitate God in his love for people and care about their souls and want to see them saved and be interested in missions and evangelism. I think that's what I get out of John 3:16. We should care that people are perishing. We don't want them to perish, and so we share the gospel. On the other hand, this is a different matter here. This is something that is different than the way he's using the word there. So, do not love the world or anything in the world. So we're also looking at another important word here, and that's the word love. All right? What does it mean then in this sense to love the world? That's something we're forbidden from doing. What does that mean to love the world?
I think it goes with the first two commandments, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one, love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay. Right.
For some reason I can get in this picture in my mind of Lot's wife looking back and just knowing that she was in some way going to miss what she was leaving. And, you know, for God to use the word world, and yet that's what he's going to roll up and discard because it's fallen, it's flawed, it's all that. It's not worthy of his new kingdom. She's looking back on that and longing for it, going to miss it, hates that she's leaving it, and that love that he had for it that just caused her to become a pillar of salt.
Yeah, I think that's a great, great illustration, Chris, for sure. I think it's pretty obvious, and Jesus cites her. He says, remember Lot's wife.
Mm-hmm.
And that's in the context of eschatology, of the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. And there he says, you know, no one who's on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get him. And no one in the field should go back for anything. That's in the whole run for your life thing. So if you go back and try to get your top five possessions out of your house, you're going to die. I mean, that's the, you know, definitely the sense there is urgency to run. But there's a reason why you go back for those things. And there's something going on in Lot's wife that caused her to end up as a pillar of salt. There's something that God found disgusting, right? She loved Sodom. She loved life there. She loved being there. And clearly God was displeased with that. So he's the one that set up through the angels, don't look back, right? I mean, there's nothing inherently dangerous except to your eyesight about looking back. You can imagine it's it was blinding, so you could. But that didn't seem to be a blinding light issue. It seemed to be that God sovereignly and specifically judged her for turning back and looking, right? It's not it wasn't a heat issue, because like being next to her, you're going to get turned to a pillar of salt too if it's a heat issue. If it's like a thermonuclear heat wave, they're both getting wiped out. It's that specifically, it was almost like a negative miracle, a miracle of judgment, where because she turned around and looked, God's like, all right, you're done. And she became a timeless example of a worldly person, frankly. Somebody who loved a very evil and corrupt city that God was in the process of destroying.
And I'm thinking of it in terms of those first two commandments, I mentioned, great commandments. It seems like that's the antithesis of it. It's saying that you're loving the world more than you're loving God, and therefore you're not obeying those two commandments. You just flipped it around. You put the world ahead of God over your life.
Okay, yeah.
Is it just idolatry? Are we talking?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think if you disobey 1 John 2:15, you're an idolater. If you love the world in the way that God's told you not to, then you are loving and serving. To me, the definition of idolatry is in Romans 1:21, which says they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. That's idolatry. To live for and worship and esteem and give yourself to creatures and not the Creator, that's idolatry.
There's a difference between head knowledge and heart desires and heart attitude.
Okay.
When she turned around, I mean, she could have been looking to see, you know, if there was smoke or fire or something. It could be just incidental, scoping it out. But she had a heart desire, apparently, that connected her back to the...
Yeah, she didn't want to leave. You know... But, I mean, for all time, since that moment, Sodom and Gomorrah are pictures of the world. They're pictures of the wickedness that God will destroy. And she loved living there. So, you know, so she's a pattern. She is, as Chris pointed out very well, a picture, an example of somebody who's disobeying this verse. But she's not the only one. I mean, Demas, for example, that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4, he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. We don't know much about Demas, but he seems just like Lot's wife. You know, you just think about what Paul says. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. So that's a lot that he said right there. We don't know much more. But what is Paul's attitude about Demas when he says that? Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me.
He's lost.
He's a lost man. He's disobeyed this verse here and is living for things in this world. And he's gone. You know, he's deserted me. And so this is a very, very strong statement. So, and there's many, many other such examples. So I think Ralph is right to zero in on the issue of idolatry. And here's the whole problem. The fundamental problem with the human heart. It's a problem of love. We are... created, our hearts are created to love. And we're supposed to love properly and rightly. Like I've talked about the number line of affections, right? It's a magnetic attraction. And you should have a heart attracted to certain things, including creatures. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You're commanded to love your wife. So therefore, your heart is to go out after her and be attracted to her like a magnetic attraction, right? And she's a creature. So you're like, all right, well, I got to manage this whole thing then. I can't love her more than I love Christ, because Jesus said, if I do that, I'm not worthy of him. So then there's this array. Christ has to be, God has to be uppermost in your affections, and there has to be this like almost immeasurable gap between your love for God and Christ and everything else. If there is not, then that's idolatry, right? So this is a big problem with suffering, right? When you like lose a child, that's a test of a heart, right? Because people can become very resentful toward God at that time, right? They can be very angry at God. Should they love their child? Yes. But isn't it true that it can be from time to time that moments like that expose some idolatry? If they are willing to be angry at God at that moment. Does that make sense? At that point, you'd have to say they loved their child more than they loved God. Now, it could be a temporary insanity that comes on them, and I think it is. I think in the moment, you can say things you shouldn't say and do things you shouldn't do. I get all that. And God is patient. He lets us like have perturbations like a magnet needle that's off of true north, and then it'll come back, and all right, now I'm back. I'm back where I am, you know. And at that point, you still love God, and you're grieving, and you're praying, and you're healing. So I'm not saying that there's not some of that, but it's still wrong to charge God with wrongdoing, to blaspheme or to say things, but people are tempted to do it. But I'm saying it is possible for people to idolize a spouse or a loved one, a child, for example. They can idolize that. What else do people idolize? Let's say worship and serve. What does the word serve mean? It says they worshipped and served created things rather than creator. What does it mean to serve?
It costs something to do it.
Okay.
Mr. Borden.
Okay. Like a servant, basically a good servant, reports to the master for orders for the day, right? The servant isn't his own or her own. The servant goes to the master and says, what do you want me to do today? So let me give a clear example of this. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So what does Jesus mean by serve in that sentence? You cannot serve both God and money.
Means you're willing to do a service work.
Okay.
Means you're willing to be diligent about what you're serving.
Okay.
Means you're willing to sacrifice things for it.
Okay.
Is it giving fully to it, giving yourself?
Give yourself fully to it. Like, who's calling the shots today? Who's in charge? For whose ultimate purpose am I existing today? It's in that dichotomy, it's either God or money. Can't be both. Both of them, would you say both of them are jealous masters?
Yeah.
How is money a jealous master and wants your full attention?
I had a couple of family members that were like that.
Okay.
They always want more.
Always want more. It's addictive, right? And you just go and you go and you go. And, you know, the ultimate picture you get of this, you know, where money is everything, like Scrooge, for example, he didn't even love what money could do. He just loved having it, you know. He's a miser, and he's like looking at his gold coins and just gloating over them and whatever. Kind of like Smaug the dragon in the Hobbit movie. It's like, you know, you're not doing anything with it. You're just laying on it, you know, and all that. But it's like a religion. It's something that the person's worshiping versus God. And how would you say God is a jealous God? I mean, he says he is.
Because you're not completely focusing on him.
Uh-huh. But what does jealous mean?
You prefer something else more than God.
And what does that make him feel? If he, like a husband that finds out his wife has been unfaithful, what is the feeling that rises up in his heart? Anger. Is that true of God? Does God display jealous anger toward his people's idolatrous?
Disappointment.
Yeah.
And it's the only righteous jealousy.
Yeah, his is perfect. This is perfect. That's true. But he openly says he's a jealous God. And so basically, he's like, you got to choose. Something is going to be uppermost in your affections. Something is going to be the organizing factor of your entire existence. Something's going to be at the center of your being. It's either going to be God or a creature. And if it's a creature, then you're an idolater. That's what we're saying. Does that make sense? So I think we're dealing with the issue. He doesn't say idolatry here, but... Can someone read the last verse of this epistle? 1 John 5:21, I think it is. Last verse. The very last verse.
Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
So he gets around to it eventually. It's kind of like John's final word here. So it's not like he doesn't know about idolatry. So it's like, well, I thank you, God, that we're past the era of idols now in 21st century America. We don't have any idols at all. We don't have, you know, Molech and Baal and all that sort of stuff. It's like, look, we're surrounded by idols all the time. And so fundamentally, I think he is thinking about idolatry here in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world. Here's the next question, all right? How do you control it? You're told not to love it. All right, how do you obey this? How do you control what your heart loves?
I think it's you choose to love God more. It's like the counterfeit money. The way you learn to spot counterfeit is knowing what the real thing is.
Okay.
So it's knowing God and knowing Him closely.
Okay.
I think you have to see it for what it is, and Satan has sort of blinded eyes to that. Mm-hmm. You know, what we on earth see is love and affection may just be a dirty form of sexual perversion. And so you just never, I don't know, we've been sold a bill of goods, but God sees things for what they are. And the closer we get to God, the more we see things the way He sees them, and we see them for what they are. And then they just reveal themselves to us as things that don't have value and that don't have desire or attraction.
I find that the more I spend time in Scripture, I think the Spirit of God, the literal Holy Spirit of God, is released in me, and I have power over things of this world.
Amen. That's such a great... I think what you're saying, Rick, links together very well with do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that is a dynamic, energetic verse that is the remedy here. To be conformed to the pattern of this world is to love the world, right? I think that it's just different ways of saying the same thing. The way that you don't do that is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that happens by the Word of God. What I believe is this is a lifetime fight. This is why he ends his epistle with this. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's like, is that going to be easy from now until the day you die to be delivered from every form of idolatry there is? No, that is the fight of sanctification. It's what you're fighting for every day of your Christian life is to not be an idolater. It is a battle. It's a battle against idols. It's a battle against loving things too much or inappropriately. That's the hard part, because you are supposed to love your wife. You are supposed to love your kids. You are supposed to love your job. You're supposed to love the good gifts God gives you, but not too much. Love them the right amount. And that's hard, you know? And God sometimes tests you by taking some of those things away, by bringing financial reversals in your life so you lose money, by bringing a death into the family, and it's a hard thing. But God is managing all the time our heart's affections. And so I would say the answer to my question, how do I obey, do not love the world, is first of all, understand this is going to be a rest of my life fight to obey this. This is not, thank God I don't love the world. That's not going to happen to you ever. Instead, say, Lord, this is where the rubber meets the road for me in a very significant way. I'm going to have to fight this battle the rest of my life. I have a wandering, idolatrous heart, prone to wander every day. I'm surrounded by tempting things. Please help me. Please help me. Because if you don't help me, I will disobey this verse. I will love the world and the things in the world. So I would say, come again to Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Be a spiritual beggar in this matter. Say, I cannot fight this battle unless you help me. I will most certainly be an idolater. Clay, go ahead.
It's interesting that you share that, because I shared a message about 4.5 years ago. And part of it was, I said, please know that you're in this world, not of it. And, you know, we are, he did bring us into this world for a specific reason, to do his work for the gospel. And we're not of it. We're only here for just a short period of time.
That's a good word. All right, so let's take a minute and look at another verse that I think will help us in this battle. So what I'm recommending is, do not underestimate the danger that the world is to you. You are absolutely in enemy territory. You're in the in a war zone. And we'll talk more about it. But the whole world, John tells us, lies in the power of the evil one. Says that later. Like, Satan runs this place. He's incredibly intelligent. The darkness and the intellect behind the world. Because let's think what the world involves. Does the world involve all of the false religions in the world?
Sure.
Definitely. Like Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, that's part of the world, right? Does the world involve materialism? Does the world involve empires rising and falling and conquering each other? Wars and rumors of wars. Yeah, everything happening on the surface of the earth is part of that, part of the world. It's what Satan's doing. And it's very, very difficult to make our way through that without sinning. It's very, very hard to do. But, all right, let's look at part of the remedy here. And go to Matthew chapter 4. In verse 8 through 10. Somebody could read that. Matthew 4, 8 through 10.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.
All right, how is that relevant to our passage, today's passage?
Well, it's showing that Jesus responded to temptation by using Scripture. I assume provoked himself and or the devil.
Yeah, do you think, absolutely, he used Scripture, so we need to look at that. Do you think that basically Satan was offering Jesus the world as defined here in 1 John 2.
Yeah.
I think he definitely is. This is an offer of the world to Jesus. How did Jesus do in that moment?
A plus.
Yeah, he won. He won. So I'll be with you in a second, Rick. No, it's good. We will win in Jesus alone. Step into him as our conquering warrior, as our commander, and say he won the victory over the world, that he's the only one that ever has. So we can circle more on that. Go ahead, Rick. Say what's on your mind.
I don't want to be like that kid in the class.
No, I love what you had to say. I love it. Go ahead.
I actually had never thought about what I just said before I just said it, which is he used it towards the devil and for himself. Do you agree with that point that he used it for those two reasons, or
Scripture? You fought.
Scripture. Yeah, he used it for also administer to himself, or not necessarily.
Well, yeah, I mean, he's a man. Shiv, we're on in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Right now, we're looking at Jesus resisting the temptation in Matthew 4. I think he used Scripture first of all because it's powerful, it's effective. He used it as a role model for us. Because he could have pulled rank and said, I'm the Son of God, and because I'm the Son of God, you have to do what I say. He does that in other places. But there, he didn't. He did it, so he showed us a methodology that we can use. Scripture has the ability to defeat that temptation, so that's a great point. And also, Satan couldn't refute it. Scripture cannot be broken. So you think of it that way, like Scripture is that double-edged sword, right? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In the old days of hand-to-hand combat, if two swords clashed together on the battlefield and one of them broke in half, snapped in half, and the other one remained true, which of those two warriors is likely to survive that encounter? Obviously, the one with the intact sword. Scripture cannot be broken. Think about that. So the Word of God is going to be around forever. And so I think that's why he fought Scripture with the Word of God. And also, he fought Scripture with exactly the right verse, always. You know, so he goes, the devil takes him to a very high mountain and shows him in an instant, miraculously, it says, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All right, one translation says splendor. But he shows all the glitter. There's lots of glitter to the world, right? All of the enticing lights and stuff and the shine of the world. And he says in Luke 4, all this has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you'll bow down and worship me, it'll all be yours. That's a very interesting claim. I think every word of it is true. I actually do. All the whole world has been given to me. All right? Who gave him the world? Well, that's an interesting question. Did God say, Satan, I want you to have the world? No. What was he doing on the surface of the earth? Well, he was thrown down from heaven to the earth. Why? Because he lost a battle to take over heaven. Michael defeated him in Revelation 12. He was cast down to the earth as a punishment. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, in both cases, cast down to the earth as a punishment. So what does he do when he comes to the earth? He wants to take that over too. Well, to whom was the earth given? What creature was given authority to rule over the earth? Adam. Did Adam give it to Satan? He actually did. He handed it over to him and became his slave. So that Satan now runs the earth because Adam gave it to him. We should have been running it under God's authority because he created the male and female. He said, fill the earth, subdue it, and what? Rule over it. So that's us. We should have been in charge, male and female, ruling the earth, and we handed it over to Satan, the snake. All right? So now he runs the place, and John says that. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Jesus called him... the prince of darkness, the ruler of this present age, a lot of different terms. That, you know, he is, in Ephesians 2, the king, ruler of the power of the air. But he's in charge. He's running the place. And he can give it to anyone he wants to. So he's offering to give Jesus what? The whole planet. He has never given that to any human being. All right? As I've said before, Genghis Khan came the closest, got quarter of it. That's the all-time record setter. Nobody's gotten as close to that since then, a quarter of it. The Russian Empire is pretty big, but they have a lot of frozen tundra. Nobody wants all that stuff, you know? It's like, who wants all that land? There's nothing up there, so they can have it. But no, I mean, 11 time zones, that's pretty big. But that's still not up to the Mongolian Empire. That's pretty big. You know, the British Empire in the 19th century was pretty widespread, but didn't have as much land as Genghis Khan did. I believe eschatology says that the Antichrist will rule the whole thing. So he'll give it to his puppet at the end, the beast from the sea. So that'll be the one human being that actually ruled the whole earth. You know, and he has it for a time, times and half a time, or a short, very short amount of time. About 3.5 years God gives it to him. So, or 7, depending on how you interpret Daniel. At any rate, so that's the whole thing. He offers it to Jesus. What's the cost? What's the price tag for Jesus getting the whole earth? What does he have to do?
Worship.
He has to worship Satan. Bow down and worship him. Which would be, by Romans 1:21, the definition of idolatry, right? Because Satan is a creature. It's really quite simple. There's two categories of existence in the universe, creator and creature. The creator is God. Everything else is creature. So for him to bow down and worship Satan would be idolatry. So he says, you be an idolater, you worship me, which is what Satan wants anyway. He wants to be worshipped and served. You bow down and I'll give it to you. All right. How did Jesus respond?
You go and say, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.
Okay, so let's take that statement. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. How does that relate back to our original text? Do not love the world or anything in the world. How do you connect those two?
Well, connect the whole God. If you worship the Lord your God, then that puts the Lord your God ahead of everything else.
Right. I'm almost using the word worship and love almost like synonyms at that point. I mean, to worship and serve God is to love him. Right?
I can't help but think of the words that Christ spoke on the cross when he says, you know, to the Lord, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. It's like he turned his back on Jesus because of the sin that he represented there. Mm-hmm. So here he's trying to do the same thing. He's trying to get the earth or the world, you know, kind of back under his control. But in order to do it, he would have to forsake the Father
yeah.
by bowing down to Satan. So that would have been a role reversal in and of itself. Instead of being forsaken, he would have had to forsake God, and he was unwilling. He never knew what that kind of sin was like.
Amen. And, you know, Jesus has that a perfectly pure mind and heart, and he knew that God is everything. To love God is everything. As C.S. Lewis himself said, he who has God and all the world has no more than he who has God alone. God's everything. If you have God, you have everything. And so to trade God in for the world is absolutely evil and meaningless. It's incomprehensible to Jesus. So you cannot do that. So the reason I bring up Jesus here is we must fight like he did. We must stand in his victory like he did. And just acknowledge you're weak. He's your captain. He's your commander. Get behind him and say, would you fight worldliness in my heart? Like you fought it in the desert, fight it in my heart. Be my commander. Be my holy warrior. Fight on my behalf. I want to be in your victory fighting worldliness. So go back to 1 John 2. Let's talk some more. But I just wanted to put that image in. He's our champion. He won. Satan tempted him with the whole world, and he said no, and he said, I'm going to worship God.
Just before we leave, the three temptations of Satan really parallel the three issues of, you know, lust of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride.
Right? Really? Okay. How do you line them up? It's interesting.
When he was offered food, because he had been abstaining, right. I guess, from food, that would be a lust of the flesh.
Truly, that makes sense. Yeah, appetite, yeah.
And the when he got him on top of the temple, and he could see all of the...
Those are two different times. The temple was, throw yourself down, and God will command his angels, and he'll catch you.
That one, I would say, one is pride. And
well, it's whatever one's left. Okay, there you go. Then you line it up. I actually do think it's pride, and the reason it's pride is... because he's taken the initiative and doing something, putting God in a reactive state. Because you look at what he says, you shall not put the Lord to the test. It's like, is God here or not? You know, and you throw yourself from the pinnacle, and now he's got to act, he's got to react. And the whole thing is, a servant is the reactor. The master is the actor. The master tells you what to do, and then you do it. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He does only what God told him to do. Did God tell him, throw yourself from the pinnacle? No, he didn't tell him that. So he said, I'm not doing it. I'm not painting God into a corner where he's got to send an angel in order to make sure that I die by crucifixion. All right, now I got to send some angels, didn't ever see that this was coming. Now the angels got to rescue me so that I don't die by getting squashed at the bottom of the temple instead of being raised up and my hands and feet pierced like Psalm 22 says. So no, I'm not doing that. And the reason I'm not doing it is I'm not putting God to the test. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. He's not going to react to what I tell him to do. So you're right, that's somewhat pride of life, but that's good. But anyway, let's go back. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. What you should do, in my opinion, is acknowledge your weakness. Say, I have a problem in this area. Because look at what the verse says. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Like any of its subparts or components. Like themes or little things within it that the world offers. Right? So this is the whole thing. We just are addictive by nature. We get into things, hobbies, foods, and we do them too much. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. What does that mean to be mastered by something?
I mean, it's overtaking your life.
Would you call it an addiction?
Yeah.
Like, you can't live without it. Gotta have it. And so, well, how can you tell if something, a lawful pleasure, is mastering you? I would suggest fasting from it. Right? Fasting from it. Not just from food, but from anything. Something that, let's say you think that, you know, that electronic entertainments or golf or some, you know, just don't do it for a short period of time. And the harder that is for you to do, what can you suspect at that point?
What's going on?
It's mastering you. It's become somewhat of an idol. And the thing is, it's so amazing because we could have like 20 of those idols going on at once in our lives. There could be this, that, and the other. It could be, you know, it's a challenge. And so fundamentally, do not love the world or anything in the world means any of these idolatrous things. By the way, there's a great depiction of this in Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan called Vanity Fair. And he goes through and describes Vanity Fair. It is the world. It's John Bunyan's thing. And he just describes all of the stuff that there is. Do I have it in my handout? I actually do. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I love this. Somebody read this for me, if you would. So this is Pilgrim's Progress. This is one of my favorite parts of it.
Where it's almost
5,000 years ago.
Okay. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city. As the two persons are, Beelzebub, Apollon, and Legion, with their companions, proceeding by the path that the pilgrims made. That the way to the city lay through this town of vanity, they contrived here to set up a fair. A fair within should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores, bonds, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot.
Whatnot is kind of a catch-all term here. Like whatever you can find at streets at South Point, you know, anything, just that's all whatnot. So just anyway, keep going.
And actually the big flea market they have then at Buckham Road.
There we go. That's whatnot too. Anyway, go ahead.
Over at this fair, there is at all times to be seen juggling cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen two, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood red color.
So let me stop you right there. This is Bunyan had a tremendous sense of humor. He says, look, you can see all that free of charge. You can just go there and watch, and you'll just, while you watch, this stuff's going on. It's quite a show. So go ahead and finish.
As in other fairs of less moment, there are several rows and streets under their proper names, where such and such wares are vended. So here likewise, you have the proper places, rows, streets, viz. Countries and kingdoms, where the wares of this fair are soonest to be found. Here is the Britain Row, the French Row, the Italian Row, the Spanish Row, the German Row, where several sorts of vanities are to be sold.
All right, so that's 17th century Puritan writing on what the world is. All right, that's what they had available in their time for the world. And he calls it Vanity Fair, of course, picking up on the book of Ecclesiastes, saying vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. And vanity means nothing. It's a nothingness. It's empty. It's ultimately nothing. You know, and that's what he's saying. He calls it Vanity Fair. I think it's amazing that some magazine decided to call itself Vanity Fair years ago. Like, no, that's not meant to be a compliment here. But they decided to have a magazine by that name. So,
about Rose that he mentioned, Pastor Davidson, yeah. How come he doesn't bring Russia into this or any other country?
They're symbolic. They're representative. Every nation. And let's be honest. Every nation is part of this thing. There's no exempt nations. There's no nation that's like, well, thank God our nation isn't involved in Vanity Fair. Every nation is.
It represents the Olympics. There's five of them.
Oh, there we go. Man, you see a lot of symbolism here. The interlocking rings each represent five aspects of the temptation. It's amazing. But no, I think what he's saying is anything that allures or attracts a human heart of a temporal nature is part of the world. Anything that could pull you away from Christ, any good blessing, frankly, is part of that system, and that's what he's talking about. So do not love the world or anything in the world. And then he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a very strong statement. Now, this is typical of 1 John. He makes very strong and convicting statements. It's like it's really an either-or here. Either you're going to love God or you're going to love the world. You can't love both. Any thoughts on this? Though, if anyone loves the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him.
So, I have a bit of a question. Probably many people, or a few people in here, watched the opening ceremony last Friday. Mm-hmm. And it's been talked about still, about the... Right. I feel that part of what we're talking about now is part of what I was talking about with the Last Supper. Mm-hmm. This was talked about last night at the Bible study I was at, and it broke my heart to hear the man sharing this out and behind the pulpit, that saying part of that was a sign of the end of time. I'm not so sure about that. People are so caught up in the things of what's going on, they don't see the forest for the trees, like saying that you're not supposed to love this in the world.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard about what happened. It was open blasphemy and mockery. It's what they do. I'm not minimizing. I'm just saying Jesus is the most blasphemed and slandered and hated character in history, also the most loved. I mean, he's both. Jesus knew that it would be that way. He said, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So he expected fully for people to blaspheme him and to speak against him. And I do believe that this is what Paul meant when he says of himself, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. He was speaking specifically in reference to Jesus. By denying Jesus' deity, he was blaspheming. Paul considered it that way. Was he? If you say Jesus is not Lord, if you say Jesus is not God, are you blaspheming? You actually are. And so he was a blasphemer in the old covenant, Christ-rejecting sense. He did not blaspheme the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No Pharisee would ever do that. But he was blaspheming by denying deity to Christ. So it's blasphemy. But Jesus is incredibly gracious in that regard. He'll forgive all manner of blasphemy spoken against him, including that, if they repent. If they don't, if they just keep mocking until the day they die, they're going to go to hell. Yeah, go ahead.
Isn't that interesting with the Olympic issue that they refer to it as, gee, that was a mistake. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't deliberately.
And that the real issue is, all right, you got human hearts, but then what was Satan's purpose? Did Satan orchestrate that? No doubt about it. Was it a mistake on his part? No. It's more of him mocking. But here's the thing. When it comes to Satan, keep in mind, God cannot be mocked. Even Satan can't mock Jesus. He's mocking himself. Because in the end, Jesus will be glorious and Satan will be in the lake of fire. And who's mocking who at that point? And, you know, that's the whole thing. So, but let's get back to the verse. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The reason I think that we see this is that extreme competition and jealousy between the idols and between God. God is a jealous God over the idols, and the idols are jealous over our hearts. And there's a competition, and you can't do what the Jews tried to do in the Old Testament, the syncretism thing, right? They wanted to worship Yahweh and Baal, right? They wanted to kind of mix in and make a kind of amalgamated religion. God's like, absolutely not. Do not love any other gods but me. You shall have no other gods but me. And so that it's the same mentality. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. That's what this verse is saying. If you love the world, you don't love God. If you love God, then what I would say is you're at war. There's a warfare. You got to drive out the idols from your heart. You can't say, once I become converted, there's literally no idolatry anywhere inside my mind and heart. Can you say that? The moment somebody genuinely comes to faith in Christ, they are completely stripped of all of their idols, and they have no idolatry whatsoever in them at all. No way. They then go to war with their idols, and they have to conquer their hearts the rest of their lives. But the settled conviction is, I will love God and not the idols. I've got to get rid of these idols out of my life. So that's what I get out of verse 15. Any other thoughts on this? Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
How do you reconcile other commandments, like be fruitful, multiply, almost infers, you know, we should love our children and our wives, which is also in the Puritan allegory, things that are in the town of vanity, with kind of God's commandment to love him solely, like kind of the love of like blessings of
Sure. It's a very good question. And a little before you came in here, we're talking about, like, we're commanded, husbands are commanded to love their wives. And she's a creature. But there's a love, an appropriate love a father, a Christian husband has for his wife that's not idolatrous. So it's like you're really loving Christ by loving your wife. It's a subset of your relationship. So what I tend to see is all of the blessings that we are supposed to enjoy in this world, you're supposed to eat them out of God the Father's hand. Like he's extending, and you go to God and enjoy that. If you can't see yourself doing that, then it's probably an idol or something shameful or forbidden. It's a forbidden thing he's told you not to do. But if you can eat the food or your married life or your children, relationships, all that in his hand as a subset of his love for you, then that's fine. But nothing above him. He is jealous over that. You cannot love, and Jesus says that in Luke here. Hang on a second. I'm trying to set a record for how many times I can refer to Luke during this time. So I'm up to 6 already, maybe, somewhere in here. All right, yeah, look at Luke 14, 26. Someone read that, Luke 14, 26.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
That's an interesting verse. Well, how do you harmonize that with husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church? Well, you have to harmonize it. So I think what we did, and we said this, I think Lynn asked this question last week, and we talked about it somewhat. It's a relative love. Compared to your love for God and Christ, everything else appears like hatred. I don't know, Jim, what do you think?
Yeah, I see it as a hot cold. It's just not having that lukewarm life.
Yeah. But I think most, I think healthy Christian, godly Christian men don't see any competition between their love for Christ and their love for their wives. They would never say, I love my wife more than I love Jesus. They wouldn't say that. Instead, they would say that their love for Christ helps them to love their wives. Frankly, it teaches them how to love their wives. It's not a competition at all. What Jesus is saying in Luke 14:26 is, I must take first place in your life. And it may well be that serving me faithfully will lead to you losing your wife physically. Like, does that happen? Yeah, she might be killed. Like, imagine a man wanted to go overseas as a missionary, let's say, and he did it in service to God, and a short time after he gets there, she contracts a tropical fever that she would not have gotten in Durham, North Carolina, and she dies. Is it possible then that his love for and service to Christ led directly to him losing his wife physically here on earth? You could draw the connection. It's not hard to draw that connection. All right? And so that's what I think. That's where Luke 14:26 comes in. It's like, if you follow me, you may lose certain things, in this world. And be willing for that. Don't say, I've got to put my love for my wife above everything else. By the way, I think this is the same thing when the man, Jesus said, follow me, and he said, first let me go and bury my father, remember? I think my understanding of that is the father might not even be dead. It's like, I got to look after my dad until he's dead. And once he is and he's safely buried, then I'll follow you. Remember what Jesus said? Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Wow, what does that mean? What does it mean, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead?
I'm thinking talking spiritually.
Yeah. Now let the dead in spirit bury them. I'm dead. I'm calling you to a much higher level.
Yeah, and fundamentally, you could see it linked to the passage we're studying today. The dead who are living for what? If they're spiritually dead, they're living for something. What are they living for? They're living for the world. So almost you could see Jesus saying, follow me and let the worldly bury their own worldly. Do you think there was a financial aspect to the man waiting for his father to die? Probably so. Like inheritance, right? And so he's like, you got to turn your back on all that. Now's the time. You follow me and let all the worldly people who are waiting for money and looking for that kind of life and all that, let them do that. You come right now. I think that he's calling him to turn his back on worldly ambitions when he says, let the dead bury their own dead. All right, so just to sum up what we've learned today, the world is a relentless threat to your soul. We are likely to be impacted every day by the world's temptations. The amount to which we drink in worldly thoughts will make us spiritually sick, although it will not spiritually kill us, because we can't be killed spiritually. But we can be made weaker, can't we? We can be made spiritually sick by imbibing worldly mentalities and worldly themes and worldly goals. And that is the battle of sanctification, in my opinion, is fighting worldliness in your heart, detecting it and fighting it. But this is a clarion call. These three verses are a clarion call to that warfare. You've got to go after this and say, so I would say again, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Show me where I'm worldly. Show me where I'm living for the world. Help me to fight it. Help me to put it to death. Any final comments as we finish?
Yeah, I'm liking this. I'm glad we came today. I just like what it says in 16, when the third thing that you're talking about, not coming from God, but it's God the Father is coming from the world. So that means we don't have to battle what's coming from him. We've got to battle what's coming from where we're up.
Jim?
In Matthew 4, where he spoke scripture, that scripture memory, having scripture in our minds is the key part of fighting.
Amen. Amen. I am so proud of you guys. We got through one verse today. Well done. So I'm very, very excited about that. What do you think, Chris? Yeah, all right. We'll keep making our way through. Rick, would you close us in prayer, brother?
Well, God, we are thankful in the midst of rain and bad weather that we were able to get here today. And we are so thankful that we just tend to walk out of this meeting every week different people than who walked in. And Lord, we do pray that as we leave and go back to the world, that we will resist it and that we will replace it with your word and your power that will give us strength to persevere against it. We are so thankful that all of us have had a time in our life where we've recognized that we have a need for a Savior, and even that was provided by you. And we thank you that we have accepted that and we have great eternal hope. And help us to use that to share that wonderful information with others. We ask this now in Christ's name.
Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.